Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. It's such a beautiful day to worship you, and I'm so thankful, God, that you have stirred within our hearts this desire to be here this morning. That there is something in us, Lord, that we are wanting. We want to worship you. We want to honor you. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We want to experience your presence. And so, Lord, I am so thankful that this morning you've called us to this. That it's not a random chance to everyone here today. We're here for a purpose. It's something you put on our hearts, and I'm so thankful this morning. I pray that your word would come alive as we reflect on the Old Testament stories, and that we would see how this applies to us today, Lord. Please speak to each of us, that we might leave here today more humble, that we might leave here more transformed, more like your Son Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for some of you who might be not, maybe you're new today or you haven't been here for a while, we've been doing a series of sermons based upon the Old Testament. And last week, Keith gave us a really an amazing summary of the historical account of from creation all the way through the establishment of the Kingdom of Israel. And over the past weeks, we've talked about King Saul. And we saw what happened to him when his heart was not right with God. His successor, David, all his highs and lows and all the glorious things that David did. And we've seen kind of a short history of the kings who ruled over the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. This morning, we're going to examine the return of the exiles. Kind of like, think of a funny movie title. The only thing that comes to my mind is Return of the Jedi, but I know that doesn't exactly apply. But anyway, so this morning we're examining the return of the exiles. Now, in order for me to share this story, I first need to tell you who the exiles were. Some of you are thinking, Mel, who are the exiles? And why they are exiled? Well, the story of the exiles begins with the kingdom of Israel and its division. The kingdom of Israel was a united nation under King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. However, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate parts, two separate nations, each possessing their own rulers or their own line of rulers. As you can see on the map there, the kingdom of Israel to the north and kingdom of Judah to the south. 10 tribes of the north formed the northern kingdom, also known in the Bible as the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so like if you're thumbing through some of the Old Testament and it says that Israel did this or the kingdom of Israel did that, the Bible is referring to the northern half. And then the southern half became maybe referred to as the southern kingdom, but usually the kingdom of Judah. Okay, so that was, when you're reading that, the confusion is they were originally Israel and then they were divided, but the north kept the title of Israel. Anyway. So not only did the northern tribes break away from the Davidic lineage of kings, they no longer worshipped at Jerusalem's temple, and they had formed their own cult in rebellion against God. As you can see, Jerusalem, little star there, is still the capital of the kingdom of Judah, and that's where the temple was. All total, the northern kingdom lasted about 210 years. Until it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. In the book of 1 Kings, the epitaph that could be written over the name of every single one of the Norse kings would be this. In 1 Kings 15, it said this, speaking of the northern kingdom's kings. But he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of Jeroboam, continuing the sins that Jeroboam had led Israel to commit. And again, he's referring to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. These kings, all 19 of them, who led the north, did evil in the sight of God. And they continued in the sins that they inherited from previous kings and from their fathers. And not only did they commit these sins themselves, but even worse, they led the nation to do the same thing. Now, this is why God allowed the northern tribes to be destroyed by the Assyrian army, because they refused to repent. Now, even though God had warned them repeatedly, in 2 Kings 17 it says this, listen, again and again, the Lord had sent His prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah, turn from your evil ways, obey My commands and decrees. The entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and then I gave you through My servants, the prophets. But the Israelites would not listen. They were as stubborn as their ancestors who had refused to believe in the Lord their God. Now the two tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, along with the tribe of Levi, they were the priests who served in the temple. They created the southern kingdom, or, like I said before, the kingdom of Judah. Their rulers were descendants of King David, Rehoboam. King Solomon's son was the first king of Judah. And ultimately, the southern kingdom did not fare much better than the northern kingdom. It had only lasted 334 years. King Rehoboam's harsh treatment of the northern tribes led to their rebellion and basically the destruction of their economy. If you guys remember this, if you remember anything about Solomon in the Old Testament, he was known as the wisest man and probably the wealthiest king to ever have existed. His land stretched as far as the eye could see. He had probably mountains of gold and silver. He had tens of thousands of slaves, and who know, all that he had was, and the thing of it is, when his son took the kingdom, he thought, aha, I'm just going to continue to do exactly what my father did. But he was far more harsh than his father, and the northern tribes, where all the wealth of the nation existed, they're like, we're out of here. We're not going to follow you. But anyway, his harsh treatment led to the northern kingdom, the northern tribes rebelling and forming their own kingdom. Anyway, the destruction of their economy was the least of the worries the southern kingdoms had, because many of their kings were evil as well. But unlike the northern kingdom, many of their kings were good. They were faithful. Some of them were very heroic and faithful, of course, to God's law. However, eventually the wickedness of the unfaithful kings would lead God's people into exile from the promised land, both now from the north and the south. In 2 Kings 17, it says this, again referring to the south, but even the people of Judah refused to obey the commands of the Lord their God, for they followed the evil practices that Israel had introduced. So the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He punished them by handing them over to their attackers until they were banished from Israel, from His presence. So God banished Israel, His people, from His presence, because they refused to obey Him. They refused to worship Him, to make Him the priority over their lives. Now, this is the exact same judgment, that God performed on Adam and Eve. It's the exact same judgment that we all deserve when we choose to live in rebellion against God. Adam and Eve, they had it all. They had the Garden of Eden. They had everything that a human being could possibly want or desire in life, including the presence of God Himself, and yet they rebelled against Him. And their punishment was to be, you guys know this, to be removed from God's presence, to be banished from the Garden of Eden. Now the same exact thing applies to us today. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, 23, we just talked about this in the Discover SEC class this morning. The punishment that we all deserve, Paul laid it out clearly. The wages of sin, that is, what you deserve for your sin, what I deserve for my sin, is spiritual death. Spiritual death is banishment from God's presence. But thankfully, the second half of this verse says this. But, however, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, what you deserve for your sin and your rebellion is to be banished, to be separated from God. But what God offers you freely is eternal life and to be restored to relationship with Him. And again, He does that through Jesus Christ. When we have turned away from God, whether it is for an hour, a day, a week, or 10 years, if we will simply turn back in repentance and ask God to forgive us, He is faithful when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and to restore our spiritual life and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Now that is a free gift, something that you and I don't deserve. You know, there's nothing that you can do to deserve God's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Nothing. Now obviously, as you might suspect, there's a lot of history with the divided kingdom. There's lots of things to read. I mean, we could do an entire year's worth of sermon series in these books. Anyway, there's a great deal that we could discover about the Israelites and their kingdom and how it was divided, how it was defeated, how the people were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. But we're not going to cover that story today. Today, I just want to specifically talk about the exiles and primarily exiles from Judah. Okay? In Jeremiah 25, this passage gets quoted a lot, or in Jeremiah 25. But in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity of the kingdom of Judah, remember, they lasted 334 years. Their last bunch of kings were evil, and so God brought judgment on them. And how did God bring judgment on them? He let the attackers defeat them, and they were banished from His presence. They were banished from the promised land. Okay. So Jeremiah prophesied, that is, of the southern kingdom, he prophesied over Judah, and he said that their captivity, being taken into captivity, would last 70 years. And then at the end of these 70 years, God would bring judgment on this land of the Babylonians. And this is exactly what He did. King Cyrus of Persia, now if you can remember the map where Kingdom of Judah is, Kingdom of Israel, just imagine to be my right, maybe to, anyway. Imagine over here, they're hauled off this way to the end of the Babylonian Empire, okay? And then up to the north, God had raised up a new superpower in that day, which would have been the Persians, okay? And so here we go, King Cyrus of Persia, he would have been up north of the Babylonian Empire. King Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonians. And remember, this is after 70 years of exile. King Cyrus of Persia defeated the Babylonians. And soon afterwards, he would allow all the Jewish people to return to their homeland. You see how that, I mean, if you're reading it, I know I'm just saying it really quickly. But the people in the kingdom of Judah were defeated. And they were hauled off into captivity and they were slaves in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And of course, many of these people would have been born, raised, and grew up with the language, the culture. And this is why some of them didn't want to return later. But anyway, they existed over here for 70 years. But Jeremiah the prophet said, listen, it's only going to last 70 years and then God's going to restore you. And lo and behold, this great kingdom of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar and another bunch of other kings that led over Babylon, these kings and this kingdom, this empire, was defeated by a greater king and a greater empire, the Persians, led by King Cyrus. Okay. And the interesting thing is King Cyrus, well, I'm going to stick to my message here. Okay, not only did God judge the Babylonians exactly as He said He would, but listen, He also prophesied through the prophet Isaiah 150 years earlier that King Cyrus was going to be born, that he was going to reign over this kingdom, and that he was going to be his instrument to free the people. Listen to what this says in Isaiah. Remember, this is 150 years before. When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. And then in Isaiah 45, he says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be open, never to shut again. And why have I called you to this work? Why did I call you by name when you didn't know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. Now notice this again. This is 150 years before this was to happen. God prophesied through Isaiah that this man, this king, was going to be raised and he was going to be a shepherd. You know what a shepherd does, right? A shepherd leads the sheep. And so God raised up by his power an entire nation with their armies and everything so that they had the strength and the power to defeat the Babylonians in order that they, this king, would be a shepherd and lead God's people back to the kingdom of Judah. Okay? This verse is very important, this last verse. I don't remember where I heard this before, but someone had told, I can't remember if I read it somewhere, but this King Cyrus, maybe it was Daniel, I can't remember, it was Daniel. Anyway, forget that. I'll just let that train of thought go. It's not in the notes. I'm probably going to mess it up anyway. But listen, this one verse is so important. Why did I call you by name, King Cyrus, when you didn't even know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant. Why did God use this pagan king who did not even know him to restore his people? For the sake of Jacob. Now, what this really means is this. God raised up this nation. God raised up this king to be a shepherd for his people, to bring them back into the land of Israel, the land of Judah. He didn't just do it for Jacob's sake, for the nation's sake. He did it for your sake. Think about that. When God raised up King Cyrus, and 150 years early, he said this was going to happen. When the people were disobedient and they were hauled off into captivity for 70 years, you're going to be over there. He did all of this with you in mind and with me in mind. He did this. He wanted to restore this nation because through this nation, through this kingdom of Judah, he was going to bring about Jesus Christ, his son. So when you look at this story and you just picture in your mind that God is planning all this, God is organizing all this, he's bringing these people back into their nation even though they've been rebellious, he is thinking of you. Think about all that Jesus, all that God has done to reach you through the ages, through history. This is incredible. God willed the restoration of the nation of Israel because he promised to bless us through Abraham. He promised us. Now, King Cyrus didn't even know God, but he became an instrument to accomplish God's eternal plans. And this demonstrates that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans. In fact, he uses people that don't even know him to accomplish his plans. Well, everything is going according to plan now. Israel, all the nation has been judged for their sin. In the kingdom of Judah, these unfaithful people have been taken into captivity now for 70 years. The Babylonians were defeated by King Cyrus, just as Isaiah had predicted. King Cyrus frees the Jews to return home and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Anyway, so because God is behind all these plans, all of us might be thinking, well, everything's going to be smooth sailing now. Well, things were not as smooth as you might expect. First of all, I mentioned this to you earlier before, that many of the people who lived in Babylon, and they're set free, Okay, hey, you've been free. You can go home now. Many of them are like, what are you talking about? I was born here, raised here, culture, language. I mean, I'm a Babylonian. I really have no interest in going back, making that long trek back to Israel. And think about the condition of that nation. Oh my gosh, I don't want to go back there. Where are we going to get this? Where are we going to, what about the bottom line is there are many people that did not want to leave the comforts of Babylon, even though freedom and God's blessing was promised. Well, the return of the people to Israel took decades and meant, like I said before, many who had been born in Babylon didn't want to go. But God had a plan to restore the nation of Israel in three stages. Here's the first order of business. God restored worship first. In Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says this. Remember, this is what King Cyrus says. King Cyrus of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms on earth. He appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you." Then he stirred the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. God had stirred their hearts to go back and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the altar. He stirred their hearts back to a heart of worship. Now, soon after they returned to the city, work began on the temple. The people were filled with such passion for God that they worked with a unified purpose. And they started the rebuilding project with the altar. This is what it says in Ezra 3. All these people had returned. And they're in Jerusalem. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. That's the temple. On the altar. As instructed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though the people were afraid of the local residents, they rebuilt the altar on its old site. Then they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord each morning and evening. Jumping down to verse 10. And when the builders had completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals and praised to the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang this song to the Lord. He is good. He is faithful. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. And then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. By God's sovereign grace, by God's sovereign will, the altar was rebuilt and the foundation was laid and worship was restored in Jerusalem. Worship was restored in Jerusalem. Morning and evening, they offered the sacrifices according to the law, book of Moses. So worship was restored. Now, it would take another 20 years or so before the temple was finished. They were celebrating early because the foundation had been laid and worship had been restored. Well, after worship had been restored and the temple was rebuilt, and you can just imagine its magnificence, God began part two of His restoration plan. The restoration of His Word, the law. God began by calling Ezra, a scribe, to return to the city and to teach. This is what it says in Ezra chapter 7. This Ezra was a scribe who was well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given the people of Israel. He came up from Jerusalem from Babylon, and the king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Not only did God call Ezra to return to Jerusalem, but he used King Artaxerxes to fulfill the plan to restore his word. In fact, a letter was written by King Artaxerxes, and it's found in Ezra chapter 7. Listen to this. This is how the letter from King Artaxerxes begins. Starting in verse 12. King Artaxerxes, the King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God of heaven, greetings. And then jumping down to the bottom of the letter, verse 25, he continues and he says, "And you, Ezra, are to use the wisdom your God has given you to appoint magistrates and judges who know your God's laws to govern all the people in the province west of the Euphrates River. Teach the law to anyone who does not know it. Anyone who refuses to obey the law of your God and the law of the king will be punished immediately, either by death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment." Now remember, this is another pagan king. This is a pagan king who is acknowledging that the God of Israel is the God of heaven. And with his earthly authority, he's making God's law supreme over the entire land of Judah and Israel. Now, obviously, this filled Ezra's heart with joy and worship. And this is how Ezra responded. Listen, this is how Ezra responded to King Artaxerxes' letter. "Praise the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who made the king want to beautify the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And praise him for demonstrating such unfailing love to me by honoring me before the king, his council, and all of his mighty nobles. I felt encouraged because the gracious hand of the Lord my God was upon me." Can you just imagine this? God used a pagan king to free the Israelites. God used a pagan king to restore the altar and the temple. And now God is using a pagan king to restore his word to be preached and taught in the land, in God's land. Now, as you might expect, it took some time for Ezra's influence and for God's word to bring about the changes that God wanted. One major issue that they've been having, the Israelites had been marrying foreign wives against God's law. Ezra confessed that sin and weeps bitterly, laying face down before the temple of God. And as he is laying down, weeping bitterly over the sins of the nation, soon a large crowd comes around him. The people gather around him and they begin to weep bitterly and begin to confess their sins. And these people, they cried out and they said to Ezra in Ezra 10, "We have been unfaithful to our God, for we have married these pagan women of the land. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Let us now make a covenant with our God to divorce our pagan wives and send them away with their children. We will follow the advice given by you and by the others who respect the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law of God." Now there's some serious repentance. Amen. These people have been hearing the word of God since Ezra came back into the land and is preaching it to them. And they knew that they had been living in the guilt, the sin of living with these pagan wives against the word of God. And they were willing in their surrender to turn those wives out according to God's word. That is serious repentance. The weeping, the deep sorrow, the confession was evidence that their hearts were turning to God. Now, it's taken a great deal of time, and the Jews had a lot of internal and external opposition. A lot, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah. They've had a lot of opposition, but worship and God's word had been restored in large part in Jerusalem and to the surrounding country. And this is when, unfortunately, this is when apathy sets in. This is a time when all of a sudden the wealthy start taking advantage of the poor. And things aren't looking so good. But this is when God begins, this is when God continues or renews his work of restoring this nation. Part 3 of God's plan is to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. beginning with the outer walls. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Nehemiah. Maybe you've heard many sermons on it. We did a sermon series on it a few years ago. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Remember him? He's the one that sent Ezra. Okay. So Nehemiah is King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. And one of Nehemiah's brothers and a friend comes for a visit and gives a report on the city of Jerusalem. And this is how Nehemiah reacts to this. Nehemiah chapter 1. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And Nehemiah responds, "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." You're going to have to read the rest of the book to get the rest of that story, okay? But I'll just summarize it real quick. Because of Nehemiah's faith, because of his passion, and because of his courage, God used him to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. I dare say we could not accomplish that in this country. I dare say that probably couldn't be accomplished without God's intervention anywhere. The entire story is incredible, and it is a great encouragement to your faith. The faith in prayer and faith in God who provides when the odds are stacked up against you. One question that comes to my mind, knowing everything that I have just shared about the exiles and their return. The exiles are people who were banished from the kingdom of Judah because of their sin, right? They were returned in 70 years, just as God promised. God used a pagan king from the north to restore worship. He used a pagan king in the south, King Artaxerxes, to restore the law and the word of God. And he used that same king to restore the city walls. So one question comes to my mind as I think about this story is this. Why did God rebuild the walls last? Think about it. If you were in charge and you were God, wouldn't you say, I love my people. I want to provide them a really nice home where they're very secure. Then, once they're nice and secure, they will start to worship me again. Their hearts will turn to me because I've shown them such grace and favor. And then as their hearts return to me, I'll give them back the law because I really want them to learn to follow me and practice, you know, what I've shared with them. It would make sense, wouldn't it? Restore the wall first. My human logic, that's going through my mind. Why didn't God rebuild the wall first? I think Jesus' words in Matthew 6 gives us a clue. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the crowd and he says, "Don't worry about what you will eat, drink, or wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." And then he concludes in verse 33 of Matthew 6. "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Seek the kingdom of God first is the restoration of worship. Live righteously according to the law is the restoration of the law. And he will give you everything you need, which is the restoration of the wall. Before God will provide you a wall which represents your security and everything that you need, He wants the altar restored first. He wants your worship first. He wants you seeking Him first. I believe this is why God had the altar and the temple restored before His word and before the walls of His city. Now, all of us this morning can sit here and say, at one time or another, or maybe even right now, I feel like I have been banished from the presence of God. I don't feel Him in my life day to day. I know there's something amiss. There's something wrong in me. I feel exiled. In this story, and in Jesus' words, you have the application. What are you going to do about it? Are you crying out to God, if you will only give me security, if you will only rebuild those walls, then I will give my heart over to you. Then I'll devote myself to your word. And God is not going to hear that prayer. If you say, God, I surrender my life to you, I give you my heart, help me to rebuild the altar that I might worship you, that I might devote myself to you. If you were here this morning and you say, my life is a mess and my priorities are not God's priorities. They're me, myself, and I, and it's totally inward focus. You need to know that God, what you need to know is, I mean, if you can just picture it, centuries ago, thousands of years ago, God raised up these kings, these pagan kings, to restore worship, to restore His word, to restore His city, that one day Jesus would come through these people, that He would go to the cross and die for you. I mean, think about that for a minute. That's for you. God loves you, and He knows you, and He knows the mess you're in. And He's provided the answer. Rebuild the altar. Start there. He wants you to learn from His word and follow Him, but He wants your heart first. The restoration of worship is the restoration of your heart to God. And this is where I need to begin, just like you. Every day, I want you to know this is not a one-time thing. You don't rebuild your altar once. It's an everyday thing. You every day go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I place my life on the altar. I sacrifice my life. I give it all over to you. You have to do it every day. You say, Lord, you are supreme. You are my God. You are my Creator, my Lord. I have nowhere else to turn. I have no hope besides you. Plead with the Holy Spirit. Say, lead me. Now, how often have you heard someone say, and I've heard this said, hear someone say, I've got to get back to church. And maybe you're saying that today. Maybe today is your first day of getting back to church. I want you to know something. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. And He's saying, restore the altar. Rebuild the altar. Start with worship. That's why you're drawn back to church. I mean, being in church isn't going to save you, isn't going to help you, except that being in church is where you are worshiping God. It's restoring. That's why He's calling back. I believe the person is being led by the Holy Spirit and called back to worship. Now, if you know someone, or if this is you, do all that you can to encourage them to get back to church, to hear God's word, to remember the sacrifice that He made for us, to worship Him. Now, just right now, the elders are going to come forward. They're going to sit in the front, okay? You can see them, except for Doug. Doug's already in his position. He's ready. The elders are going to come forward. Listen, I'm going to close this in prayer in a minute. And I just want to say to you that if you are sitting here this morning and you could say to yourself, I'm ready to surrender. I need to confess my sins. I need to rebuild the altar. If God is calling you to repent and turn back to Him this morning, please, as we're singing this closing song, the invitation song, as we're singing, we're all standing up. No one's going to judge you. There's going to be no condemnation. No one's going to think differently of you, better or worse. Come forward and just say to one of the elders, just say the words, I need to rebuild the altar. I need to restore my worship and my relationship with God to what it was. Or maybe if you're here today, you're going to say, I've never had that relationship, and I want it. Please believe it's as simple as taking that first step. Is everybody good with that? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have called us to worship You and to enjoy You forever. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word, which guides our lives and directs us, gives us wisdom and understanding, helps us to follow You and obey You. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank You for restoring the wall all those years ago. And thank You for providing us security with homes and families, friends. Thank You, Lord, for everything You've given us. I pray that this morning, specifically, for maybe one or two or more that are here today, Lord, that needs to rebuild the altar in their life. They need to restore their worship. I pray that You would call them forward this morning. They would feel the tug of Your Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts. And they would have the courage to take that one step. Just one step. Followed by another. Followed by another. And come forward and just confess, I need God. And I need my relationship with Him restored or made new. Lord, help us. We so desperately need You. In Jesus' name, amen.